Okay, recalling starting Psalm 32 last Wednesday evening, we noted that in the Hebrew text, our first wording says this is a Psalm of David, maskil. And maskil is a very important word that means this is a psalm intended to give us wisdom and give us insight. So we've got a teaching kind of psalm. The doctrine that is taught by Psalm number 32 involves four things. First of all, in the first two verses, the salvation of David. Then he intends to teach about the discipline, verses 3 and 4, the confession, verse 5, and the restoration of the believer, 6 through 11. And so the wisdom imparted is once we have experienced salvation and then move on into the Christian life, he'll point out the discipline that God dispenses in order to elicit confession and alignment with His Word, and how upon this we gain restoration. So here is the doctrine being taught. All right, we're ready tonight to begin with the four points of the salvation of the psalmist. First of all, remember the reason for saying that verses 1 and 2 is talking about salvation is the interpretation of Romans 4. We'll not go to it. We went to it last time. 4, 1 through 9. And in that section, Paul is talking about how Abraham got justified, and he's talking about how God imputes righteousness to us without works, solely by faith. And he picks up on Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, as proof of that. And therefore, in this psalm, 32, 1 and 2, Paul is going to bring several things out of it. Number one, it contains the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul mentions how this teaches about the fact that a man is justified apart from the works of the law. Now, where would you get that? Well, he gets that from something like verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. And who is that kind of man? How do you get imputation without? How do you get the fact that God does not impute righteous, iniquity to a man? You get that by faith in the work of Christ apart from works. Then it also teaches imputation of righteousness, or imputation, or lack of imputation of iniquity, imputation without works. Third, and this would be coming out of Romans chapter 4, verse 9, he says, does this blessedness of Psalm 32 come on the Gentiles only? And he points out, no, salvation is for Jew and Gentile alike. And fourth, the psalm gives us a picture of the reality of carnality. The reality of carnality. All right, now we're ready to begin with the four blessings of salvation. And then we'll move tonight into the discipline part, which will give us some good perspective, I think, on what, as we said this morning, often called mental illness. And we'll see described in Psalm 32 some of the same phenomena that you see in people today, except today it will be labeled mental illness, and the Bible is going to label it something very, very different, though it's looking at the same symptoms. All right, the four blessings are, number one, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. We'll just call this the four blessings of salvation. Number one is transgression forgiven. All right, first of all, an obvious thing to ask is, what do you mean transgression? What is that? The word pasha is a very common Old Testament, very, very common Old Testament word. The word pasha refers to a breach of relationship between parties. A breach of relationship between parties. One, in the Old Testament, it is exclusively a trait of man. It is man's trait only. Which means whenever there's a breach of relationship between God and man, it's always man's fault. In other words, God does not breach his relationships. And the idea is, if there's a greed relationship between two, and you do not keep the terms of that relationship, you've got a pasha or you've got a transgression. And since God never does that, the only time it's ever referred to, it's a reference to a trait of man. And consequently, the emphasis is that God does not break relationship. It's always man's fault when relationship with God is broken. From God's viewpoint on pasha, it can only end up one of two ways. You can only have two ends whenever we break a relationship to God. One, punishment of the transgressor. Two, restoration of the transgressor. You can trace that all the way through the Old Testament. Whenever God looks at transgression and a transgressor, always one of two things. I've either got to punish you or I've got to restore you. It is interesting, and we might put parenthetically with restoration, but I think we could easily establish that it is God's overwhelming desire that number two take place. He wants restoration, and we're going to find it in this particular psalm. All right, a third thing we can say about it is there's a key passage on restoration, a key verse, and that's Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, 12. Now we've said that pasha, transgression, is exclusively a characteristic of man. However, Isaiah 53 is going to give some good news. It's going to say that God is going to get involved in transgression in a saving way. And it will tell the Old Testament saint that your Messiah is going to get involved in your transgression in a special way. 53:12. Therefore will I divide him, reference to Christ, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death. He was, and here is news for the Old Testament, because always man is the transgressor, but notice this, he was numbered with the transgressors. Number one, Messiah, some way, will be among transgressors. You wonder how many times in Old Testament Satan would sit down and think and think and think and think, how is the holy, righteous God of Israel and his Messiah, how is he going to get involved in transgression? Well, we know how. By the incarnation, he took a body and he was numbered among men and so forth, though he was not a transgressor. Second, the text says that he will bear the sin of many. So the second concept is that the Messiah will substitute for transgressors. And third, he will make intercession for them. Messiah will aid transgressors. So part of the good news of the gospel in the Old Testament began in the fact that man is a transgressor, he's breached his relationship to God, and God says, I can only do one of two things, punish you or restore you. And Isaiah 53, verse 12, is God saying, I am going to pick up on a restoration program, a way to heal the contract that you breached, and I will do it by my Messiah among you transgressors, substituting for you, and ultimately he is going to aid in terms of intercession for you. Now, it is also true that whenever a person breaches relationship with God by transgressing, it always has psychological impact. Now, I realize this sounds oversimplified, but I think we're going to see it over and over again, not only in Psalm 32, but also in the rest of Old Testament teaching. Whenever there is emotional, psychological disorder, it is always linked in the Old Testament to man's relationship to God. He will never allow anger. He will never allow bitterness. He will never allow hatred to get any explanation other than there is a fault somewhere, somehow, in the vertical relationship to God, and inevitably will trace it to sin and to a wrong use of the volition. Now, when a man transgresses, and let me just jot down a few of them, some of the psychological impacts that come about when this happens. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 24. These are characteristics of a transgressor, and they're psychological ones. And one of the first is a transgressor. Part of the psychological impact is that he gets completely mixed up on the fact that he's a transgressor. Or there is a lost perspective on what sin is. In other words, a transgressor is very unlikely to recognize a transgression. This is one of the impacts of it. Verse 24. Whoso robs his father or mother. Now we've got a built-in conscience that says, hey, that's wrong. You're not supposed to rob your father and your mother. That is sin. That is transgression. But notice, the one that does that, what happens to him psychologically? Well, he says, it's no transgression. And what's it saying? When he engages in the act of sin, he loses perspective on what sin is. Or, as we sin, sin becomes less sin. That is, to our perspective. In other words, it has the effect that as he does this, the very sin that he's doing, in his perspective, becomes less sin. Is this unknown among things that you'll occasionally see among people, whereby someone will commit some horrible type of crime or a gross thing and somehow have no grasp that he did anything wrong at all? Well, that's the principle of transgression. You do it, and then the transgression itself covers our eyes to the fact that we've transgressed in the first place. And you can see, therefore, how very, very dangerous that is. Proverbs 28:24. A second psychological impact is if a person has a breached relationship with God, you know, another personality characteristic that shows up, one with a breached relationship to God has an affinity for strife. That means the transgressor reveals his transgression because he can't get along horizontally. Proverbs 17:19. Again, these are all psychological characteristics, aren't they? And are we getting any idea that this is mental illness? No, it's right back to the root of relationship to God over and over. 17:19. Says he loves transgression that loves strife. So notice, hand in hand in this context is transgression, which is basically against God, and that person also loves strife. So the idea is, he that transgresses and breaches relationship with God does what with men? Fights with them all of the time. What again is the root of strife? You just don't understand the person you're working with. Something happened to you in your childhood that has made you resist people that you work with. Is that the explanation? How simple could Scripture be? Transgression, breach relationship to God, is at the root of it. Third, another characteristic of transgression is it reveals itself in extreme anger. Reveals itself in extreme anger. Passage, Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife. Now, this is the same context we had before. But notice he advances a little further by saying, a furious man. How are you going to explain a furious man? How do you explain him? A furious man does what? Abounds in childhood deprivations, right? A furious man abounds in transgression. What's he saying? I can look at how angry you really are. And when I see at the extreme anger, I can take it back to the root. If I see the extreme anger, the furious man, I know what I'm looking at. I'm looking at a man who is loaded with transgression. What is transgression? A breach in a relationship, basically, of man toward God. So notice all of these things take them back toward... And again, do you think any modern analysis would say, look, you're extremely angry. And the person would say, I sure am extremely angry. Tell you your problem, you are literally loaded with transgression. And say, well, thank you, I think I'll go to someone else that has a different opinion. Okay, one other thing. And this is disastrous too. Transgression leads toward apathy toward God. Psalm 36 and verse 1. Psalm 36, 1. And we're looking at the symptom, which is no respect for God, and taking the symptom back to its root, transgression. The transgression of the wicked says within my heart, quote, no fear of God before his eyes. So notice the apathetic lack of respect toward God. Why would a person be apathetic toward God? Root. Transgressor. All right, back now to the Psalm 32. Now notice, one of the blessings of salvation is that this breach in relationship toward God has been lifted. Because the text says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And there is an important word. In fact, it's a word, forgiven, that occurs about 600 times in the Old Testament. It's the word nasa. Nasa carries three ideas with it. Number one, to lift. Lots of times to lift literally, like you pick up a rock or pick up something heavily. Or it can mean to lift a burden. Second, it can mean to carry. Matter of fact, very often it's to carry guilt of sin. Without turning to them, let me just give you a passage or two. Genesis 4:13, where Cain says that the penalty of his sin is too heavy. He can't carry his sin, carry the guilt of it. And then in a place in Leviticus 5, verse 1, it talks about how the priest is going to carry or lift the sin. By the way, let's put parenthetically that in the Old Testament, this carrying the guilt of sin, this can be done by a substitute. You don't have to carry your own. God arranged for a substitute. In the Old Testament, your guilt can be carried by a substitute. Passage, Leviticus 10, 17. Passage, on the Day of Atonement, chapter 16, verse 22. It can be taken by a substitute. Third, it can mean not only to lift or to carry. Third, it can mean to take away. I really misoutlined there because there are three ideas of it. To take away, to carry, to lift. Can mean to take away. Now here's an interesting thing about passages where it talks about taking it away. And let's go to one. Exodus 34, 7. Exodus 34, 7. Now here's the interesting thing about it, is that a lot of times in the Old Testament, this little term for lifting up or taking away is found in passages about God that list his characteristics. Question, why would the concept of taking away sin and guilt go over into passages that talk about the characteristics of God? Why would you call a person a thief? Because he's always taking things. Why would you call a person a liar and apply a noun to him? Because he's always lying. Why would God be called the taker away of iniquity? Because he's forever doing it. And therefore you find it many times almost in attribute passages. For example, looking at Exodus 34, 7. He's talking about the Lord and, go back to 6. Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, the Lord God, and characteristic. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's abundant in goodness and truth. Those are characteristics of God. Keeping mercy for thousands, nasa iniquity. Lifting up iniquity. And so it's interesting that among his characteristic of graciousness and mercy and long-suffering and possession of goodness and truth is this thing also. So I take it it's among the attribute passages because God is called upon to do so much of it. As a matter of fact, the lifting up of iniquity and forgiving it, I think if we just took the circle of us sitting here tonight, it'd be fair enough to say that's a characteristic of God in the light of how much he has to do it for people in Beth Haven, right? Because this is a continuous thing that's necessary, and he's saying, in my salvation, God has lifted, he's borne away, taken all of these things. All right, second blessing. 132... It's one of the good things about the attributes of God. You can't use them up. Sometimes you think that we're absolutely exhausting grace because we have to use it so much, but it can't be outused. All right, second is whose sin is covered. Now, just a word about the word. The word covered can mean cover literally, like putting a covering over something, or it can mean to hide. For example, if you let your eye go down from that word covered in verse 1, to verse 5, you've got it. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, my iniquity have I not. And there's that same word, kasa, translated hid. So, whose sin is hidden or covered. Now, why would you say something like, God hid the sin, or God put a cover over the sin? I take it the answer lies in the fact that in the Old Testament, where was the adequate basis for giving us sins? Where's the adequate basis ever for forgiving sins? It's always the cross, didn't it? So you could have the implication that until the cross came, there was a real forgiveness, but God kind of, in the Old Testament, put the cover, put the wraps over it and said, all right, I give you a genuine forgiveness, but that sin hasn't genuinely been paid for yet. So it could well be that the vocabulary of covering implies the fact that it'll get taken care of later at the cross of Christ, but for the moment it's covered. Then into verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. The word for impute, chashev, means to think, to plan, or to make a judgment. Now, probably the last one is the idea there. Blessed is the man to whom God rules or makes a ruling or thinks in this way or declares a judgment. Namely, with this man there is no iniquity. Iniquity is another heavy term in the Old Testament. On that covers three things. It's a big word. And on can cover the deed itself. It can cover the guilt of the deed. And it can cover the punishment for the deed. In other words, this word takes in all of it. It means to twist. If you want to establish that, to twist, look at Psalm 38:6, close to it. 38:6. Where you have it kind of graphically, I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. See the idea of being bent there? That's our word, our derivative of our word right here. He is bowed down. Now, how do we know that it includes not only the deed itself, but the guilt and the punishment also. For example, look at 1 Samuel 25:24. 1 Samuel 25:24. I take it this word right here when he talks, well, let's read what it says. Verse 24, this man fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be." Now, what's he mean? He's saying, look, let me take the responsibility for the deed. I'll take the responsibility for the guilt. I'll take the responsibility for the punishment. So notice the word just wraps up everything from what you did to the guilt that comes with it to the punishment that comes out of it. And therefore he says, a deed, this word has been done, and just let the whole thing fall on me. The guilt for it and the punishment for it. So it's a big word that is there in the context. And let's go back then to Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord rules. I don't put any having been bent out on your record, or the guilt and the punishment is wiped clear. And then fourth, remember we noted that when Psalm 32 is used in Romans 4 to prove justification by faith, he only uses the first three. He uses his transgression forgiven, his sin is covered, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. Right there at the comma, David or Paul breaks off. And I take it the reason he breaks off at the comma is that Romans 4 is talking about justification by faith, being saved, being genuine believers. Now, I take it that Paul probably took that off because the rest of verse 2 apparently talks about not only a believer, but a believer that is walking in obedience to God. And therefore, experientially, in his spirit, there is no falsity, guile is fraud, is a good word for it. There is no fraud. Now, this moves us into the discipline of the psalmist. And here's where we want to pick up on what we mentioned this morning. The discipline of the psalmist, 32, verses 3 and 4. Now, in doing this, the first thing we need to simply see in verses 3 and 4 is notice the elements in David's psychological condition. David is the man, he's giving first-hand testimony, and he's going to describe his psychological condition. All right, starting out in verse 4. When I kept silence. Now, what he kept silence about is made clear by verse 5. Verse 5, he breaks silence, and it says, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. However, back in verse 3, what is he doing? In verse 3, we have the suppression of a guilty conscience. It's the psychological condition, the suppression of a guilty conscience. Remember, coming out of Romans, all men have a conscience. Now, when there is a guilty conscience, what is David going to do about it in relationship to God in this context? Run to God and saying, Lord, I've sinned. No, he is going to approach the guilty conscience in this way. He is going to handle it, and this is in these words, when I kept silence, I'm going to suppress it. I'm not going to do anything about it. The first key element of a guilty conscience is withdrawal. Who did he withdraw from? From God. We should know it well enough that we don't have to go to it. God had told Adam and Eve, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate of it, and they knew they disobeyed. They had guilty conscience. And what was the evidence of guilty conscience?
What'd they do? Go running to God? No, they hid. Withdrawal from God. Now, can you expand that any further, however? Does a guilty conscience merely withdraw from God? There's something that the other human beings have that we also have that makes us withdraw from them. What is it? If my conscience tells me I have done something wrong, I am going to withdraw from you. You know why? Because I know you've got something on the inside that works just like what I've got on the inside, and I'm afraid of what? I'm afraid that the same conscience that I've got, I know you've got, and if my conscience is bothering me, I don't want you to see me, because your conscience might pick up on what I'm doing. So there's withdrawal from God at the root, and withdrawal from men. What does a act, when we do sin, what do we always do? Just a normal human, hide, don't you? You're a little kid, you've done the right thing, what do you, the wrong thing, what do you, inevitably you hide. And this is part of the psychological makeup of the psalmist. He has transgressed, he's going to suppress the guilty conscience, he's withdrawn from God, and he is withdrawn from man. Now, second, and we'll put it in as a question, what happens to us? What happens if we do this for a long time or for a long period of time? What happens to a person when the guilty conscience is suppressed for a long period of time? What happens when that occurs? All right, and I don't see how, apart from modern research, the psalmist could have ever seen this. A suppressed conscience that is guilty, inevitably, over a period of time, will have psychosomatic symptoms. In other words, by that I just mean the body, the physical body, will react. The physical body will react. And by psychosomatic, all we mean is the physical body reacts to what goes on in the head. And we've all experienced that type of thing whereby it's true, the pain is real, and it is there, and the head aches, but it's all coming from up here. And again, that doesn't mean the pain isn't real, but there are psychosomatic symptoms. And notice how David comes out with that. When I kept silence, the suppressed guilty conscience, my bodily frame wore out. Get that. We'll come to the words later. My bodily frame wore out. So notice, long before psychosomatic medicine, the psalmist is saying, when I had a guilty conscience and suppressed it, my whole frame, my whole body began to wear out. I began to get psychosomatic symptoms of this. Now, what is the root of all of this? What's he need? Well, he's going to go down and say, what's the root of all this type thing? You know, he's got the pain in the neck, and we've got to find out what the pain in the neck is, and you can't find a physiological reason, and so the absence of physiological reason says, hey, you need to see a shrink. So he can tell you what up here is causing this down here. And he goes and he comes to the same conclusion and will tell you the same thing that David came to, right? Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to thee. My iniquity have I not hid, said. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. And from there on in the psalm, you've got all restoration. And the guy is jumping up and down, thrilled to death, and so forth with the Lord is his hiding place, and all kinds of repercussions come out of it. So that, what we're looking at right here, the suppression of the guilty conscience, the psychosomatic effects of it, he'll mention two places in the psalm. Let's add a little note so we can reference it to modern day. Modern man, who is so ancient and out of date, modern man has a name for this. And we all know it. If a person has suppressed his guilty conscience over a period of time, and it's beginning to show up in other areas such as psychosomatic problems. What has man called that? This person is mentally ill. He has mental illness. I said this morning, and I do not hesitate to say it again, that here is a term that the believer must absolutely, unconditionally reject totally, because that is 100% human viewpoint. Scripture simply does not recognize what modern man puts under the umbrella of mental illness. The only exception to this, let's put down, this is not recognized at all by the Bible. Mental illness is not recognized by the Word. It recognizes the symptoms, but it doesn't call it that. I'm sure there's good reason for it. The exception, of course, which we all ought to recognize, is anything that is organic, chemical, physiological, or physical, something of that sort. And that can certainly be part of it. We're talking about things that are not in that particular category. Now, let's put the comparison down. We've got the suppressed guilt, and he takes us then into the bodily reaction to that suppressed guilt. Okay, let's square that off and look at it from a human viewpoint and look at it from divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint, again, mental illness. All right, now what is David going to relate it to? First of all, in verse 3, he is going to relate it to negative volition. Negative volition to God. And in verse 5, sin. Now, you see any contrast between those two things? We're looking at the same phenomena, the suppressed guilt, the bodily reaction to it. And in the psalm, David is simply saying, I'll tell you why I was going through all this. Sin. Well, why didn't you apply for forgiveness for sin? It's available. I didn't apply for forgiveness for sin because it was my fault. I chose to keep silence, or my volition toward confession of sin was negative. We don't know how long, but it was certainly negative volition. Now that, boy, that puts, in the first place, that brings up an old-fashioned, worn-out word. You're having this problem because of sin. And modern man does not want to hear that. And in the second place, if you do identify it for sin, don't you dare nail it on me. It ain't my fault. You know. And what the psalmist do comes across like horseradish. Your problem, David, talking about himself, is I suppressed my guilt and I had all these bodily reactions. My body was worning out and I'm having psychosomatic reaction to the inner suppressed guilt because I was sinning. And I was sinning because I chose not to confess and I clammed up and suppressed it. Now, cross this out. David, you caught a virus. I mean, you're mentally ill. And what does illness imply? If someone says, you know, calls you on the phone and says, I promised I'd be there today, but I can't, I'm ill. You're going to excuse it, aren't you? You can't help in many cases. If you're ill, you're ill. You can't help it. And therefore, part of the problem that develops right here coming out of this, and let's just put down some problems. Number one, a thing that is an illness implies, and I'm not trying to talk in technical terms here, it implies you can catch it. I'm using strictly non-technical type terms. Second, illness certainly gives an excuse. Even employers pay you for sick days. I mean, the poor guy's sick here, and I've got a punishment by holding his paycheck. He couldn't help it, which is true in that area, but doesn't that term give us somewhat of excuse? Third, it makes man a victim. Third, makes man a victim. As over against, how about on the divine viewpoint side? Can you catch negative volition? Is it an illness that's going around today? negative volition. It's an illness going around. Does David leave himself with any excuse? He says, I kept silence. I clammed up on sin. And therefore, he is saying, I'm not victim of any kind of circumstance. In any sense of the word, I chose to live where I lived, and I also, in choosing that, suffered the repercussions of it, and he freely and openly admits that this is the question. You see, and it's what our human viewpoint, especially today, just does not want to face. We don't want to face sin and responsibility, do we? And this is what the psalmist says. And really, where are you going to get in this book until we face the issue of sin? Where are we going to get with God's Word until we face the issue of responsibility to choose correctly? And when we void all of this, and what do we do? And I'm not saying that, I guess, for the sake of relieving some of it, it's not good. But isn't it a little bit shallow to treat that with a pill? Does mental illness ever get chemically treated? You know, you almost know the list, even if you're not even it. You know what Valium is and all of these, this type thing. And again, you say, well, boy, that is harsh. That is not harsh. This is harsh. Tell me I'm a victim. What am I going to do? Tell me I've got an excuse for my sin, and what am I going to do about my sin? I'm going to excuse myself. If you give me an excuse, I'm going to use it. And if you let me be a victim, I'll treat myself this way. You know what this says over here? This is fantastic news. You took the choices that got you here, and you know what you can do? You can take the choices to get out of it. And this is going to be what Psalm 32 is going to come out of, is that through this discipline that God brought down on me, and I think it's interesting. Do you mean that psychosomatic illness is a divine discipline? Look at verse 4. How does he interpret the suppressed conscience and the psychosomatic illness of verse 3? For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. So when a person is suffering these things, what is it saying? God has so built into his creatures that when we sin and suppress the guilty conscience, it is going to show up in the body. I take the bodily reaction to suppress guilt is just exactly like the blessing of pain. I mean, what if you didn't hurt when you stuck your finger on the stove? Wouldn't be long before we'd probably be missing fingers and everything else, because the minute you touch the stove, God has so blessed our physical bodies that it hurts and you take your finger off of it. God has so blessed us, incidentally, in the mental area. He has so blessed man that if we suppress guilt, especially as believers, he is going to have a pain reaction that is going to trigger in the body. Now, be careful with that. That doesn't mean every headache is sin. That's perverted. But it also at the same time says it can be a result of the other. All right. Let's go back now to... And isn't it amazing? In order to avoid sin and the issue of sin and negative volition, colleges even offer PhDs in it, which essentially will tell you you're mentally ill. Or you can get a medical specialty in that particular. I'm not saying there's not some validity to those things, but there is no validity when they do not face the issue of sin and do not face the issue of negative volition and suppressed conscience. When that is the case, we have to draw a line and say, look, you're just counter with the Word of God in every sense of the word. As a matter of fact, I would say probably any psychiatrist that would say your problem is sin and your problem is due to sin, you have made the wrong choices, and in your sin, you're out of relationship to God until you begin to align up and react positively to the Word of God, you'll get nothing solved. How many clients are you going to have, if you told the truth? It's impossible. Now, can he do some good? Sure. You can do some good things over here. I wouldn't have any problem saying, look, if you're having some psychosomatic miracle, get some medicine, I guess. You know, that's not the root of it, but if we can find something to stop the hurt, I guess we should do it, though I guess you could argue that don't stop the hurt. God wants you to hurt so that we'll come around to the truth. But nonetheless, while the hurt can be relieved from this side of things, it doesn't get down to the root as far as God's Word is concerned. That's why, incidentally, modern psychological thinking and sociological thinking, that and this book cannot coexist. We just cannot do it. if we're going to be honest with the truth of God's Word. All right, now let's go to the, let's go to the setting for it, at least. The setting for discipline is in 32a. It's when I kept silence. Now notice what he's going to give us here. Basically two things. We'll have discipline in these verses. The first concept will be what it was. That's in verse 3. The second concept is to grasp where it came from. What it is, where it came from. First of all, what it is verse 3. I kept silence, that's the cause. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Where did it come from? For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. All right, first of all, the word when I kept silence. Charesh. And the lexical entries are, first of all, as we have translated, silence. It's also used for a person who is dumb. I don't mean dumb as we use it colloquially. You know, can't learn well, but I mean dumb. He can't say anything. Can't speak. And therefore, it's also used of being speechless. Okay, what's he saying? I sinned, and I decided to take the course of action. I'm not going to talk to God about it. I'm going to be dumb. God's going to look at me, and I'll look at God, and I'm not going to say a word to him. I'm going to clam up. Suppression. Vertically, I'm speechless. I don't want to talk about my sin. I don't want to say anything about it. Just let it be, and I'm not even going to admit it's at this point its presence. By the way, is it possible that during all of this, that as you go into this psychosomatic problem, maybe David scratched his head and said, "Boy, why in the world is my body falling apart? I better get some help. Someone to teach me why my body is falling apart. What's wrong with me?" Did David sin and know it? Or when he was silent, did he sit around scratching his head saying, "I wonder what's wrong with me. I can't find the answer." Look over at Psalm 51, another one like this. It's another strong thing. A man doesn't like what he is, but man always knows what he is, whether he admits it or not. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." How does that read in New American? I acknowledge. "For I know my transgressions." Okay, we need that. "For I know my transgressions." My sin is always in front of me. And what's David saying? He said, I didn't have to have someone to dig in to what's wrong with me. I know my sin. You see, he was willing to face it in the fullest sense of the word. All right, now going back to 32:3, he's going to embark on this speechless... Again, notice where this all starts. You do this vertically, and what is going to happen on the inside? You're going to have chaos on the inside. You're going to be coming down and saying that, look, my vertical relationship's out, I've suppressed confession of sin, and I don't understand why I have the headaches, why I have the pains, why my body doesn't work like it ought to, why I am falling apart physically. I don't understand that. And David is going to point out, I went through it, and he's going to point out for our benefit where all of this comes from. So in verse 3 then, when I kept silence, two questions in closing. Number one, about what? Number two, toward whom? Answer, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin. That's about what? Unto thee, that's to whom? So we'll be starting out in 32a, is that he's going to embark in the fact that he has sinned. Forgiveness is available upon the condition of confession. But he decides, no way. I'm not going to write my vertical relationship about my sin, and I'm not going to deal with it before God. All right, that being the case, then we then move into, and we'll pick up with this on Wednesday, we then move into the effect of the guilty conscience or the suppressed guilty conscience in verse 3, upon his physical being, and we'll have it in the expression, my bones, and then a very colorful one in the last part of verse 4. My moisture is simply a Hebrew word for juice. My juice is turned to the drought of summer, and what he's going to say is this. He's going to say that what the lack of rain does to the ground is what the guilty conscience does to your physical body. And that's a vivid metaphor. Have you ever seen an absolutely parched soil, all cracked and dry and breaking apart? Well, he says, that's the metaphor I want. There's no rain, the ground is cracked and parched, and my guilty conscience and lack of right relationship to God, that is what it did to my body. The guilty conscience does to the body what the sun does to the, or the summer heat does to the ground. All we'll pick up at that point on Wednesday evening. Father, we're thankful now for your word. We're thankful that when we study it and read it honestly, that it cuts through all of the academic nonsense that man likes to pride himself in, and it gets back to real issues. And sin is a real issue. And your provision for forgiveness is a real issue. And when we choose to suppress the conscience that knows in the light of God's word we have sinned and we refuse to confess, that we are literally killing ourselves. And therefore we pray that we'll get this kind of intelligence from your word, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.